And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. As I sort of indicated last week, when we looked at another one of the fundamentals of the faith, which is total depravity, the purpose of, or not the sole purpose, but the direction that we were headed with that particular message on looking at what the scriptures and what the church has always held about total depravity was so that we could understand grace. And so the point that we, or the thought that we'd like to open up tonight is radical grace. And it is my conviction, again, as we pointed out last week, that one cannot have a proper understanding of grace if we don't have a proper understanding of the condition that grace has saved us from. And so when we look at, we see that there is a correlation between how one views the fallen condition and how one views the method of salvation that is supplied in the scriptures. And what I will be contending tonight is that the grace that God has given us for our salvation is greater than anything that we could conceive and greater than anything that we could even make up. I think this is part of what Paul means when he talks about that which is above and beyond that which we are able to imagine or to think is what God has given us in grace. Now, parallel to that is my contention that many, for whatever reason, and probably by a whole series of processes, have somehow undervalued grace, so that it's not really grace. It becomes sort of an additive or something that assists good people. Grace is maybe we've confused perhaps at some point grace with mercy, where we know that God has held back that which we have deserved. But I don't know if people really understand the depths and dynamics of grace. It was that dilemma and that concern, hearing how many times people will say, well, we are saved by grace. But then when they start talking, it sounds like we're saved by works. Almost anything can hinder and can stop us and can therefore frustrate the salvation that God has given to us. And so maybe, and then some have argued, well, no, the reason we have to emphasize human works is because we don't want to cheapen grace. Well, I think we cheapen grace by adding works to it, among other ways in which we cheapen God's grace. But it was for this reason. A number of years ago, a good friend and colleague wrote a book entitled Putting Amazing Back into Grace. Because when we hear grace expounded from many quarters within the Christian church, when we hear it expounded, it's really not all that amazing. I mean, God saves good people and he, you know, you make one step and he'll make two. There's nothing amazing about that. And so that's what we want to see, that God doesn't help those who help themselves. That wouldn't, if God helped those, only helped those who help themselves, again, that saving grace would not be amazing. Who wouldn't help someone that's trying to help themselves. I mean, you'd be a brute. You'd be a cad if someone was trying to help themselves and you didn't reach out and help them. You'd be the laughing stock. No one would. And you're only a human being. And so certainly God is greater than us. And so when we speak of grace, what is grace? What is it about grace that makes it so amazing? And so I contend that grace is radical. Grace is radical to the minds of its recipients. Grace is radical to the minds of those who embrace it. Grace is radical even to the enemies of God. That's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the message of the cross is foolishness. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. That doesn't make sense. And this is why even now as we speak, people are lined up in churches all around the world looking for something other than the cross, because the message of grace is just too radical to be true. And so surely you've got to run. Surely you've got to work. Surely you've got to earn. Surely you've got to prove yourself worthy of this grace. But that is the exact opposite of God's grace. And so what I want to do tonight is just consider a few things from this passage, great passage, and we don't have time to open it up in all of its great details, but I want to hang this passage on the thought, or hang on this passage, the thought of radical grace. What is it that makes grace so radical? And I think that it's illustrated for us here in this particular passage. And the first thing that we'll call attention to when seeing what makes grace so radical is when we consider the prior condition of its recipients. That's what Paul does. What is it that, who are the recipients of this grace? And Paul, in these first three verses in particular, he hammers home who those recipients are. Notice what he describes. First off, he says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what, now that describes the condition. It goes back to what we talked about last week about total depravity. To be dead in trespasses and sins means to be in a condition of violation of God's word and law and unable to do anything about it. The synonym or the metaphor of being dead is to describe an irreversible condition, a condition that the person who is being described as can't do anything about. So there's nothing that you can do. I've often asked the question, why doesn't a dead man speak at his own funeral or something? And the answer is because he can't. And so what is it that we do? What is it that we can do about our sinful condition? Once as we open up Romans 3 and we see what we are, as we see that we have gone astray and there's none that seeketh after God, what is it that we can do to make ourselves profitable? And the answer is nothing. Why? Because we're dead. We're dead in that condition. We're stuck. There's nothing, unless someone from the outside does something to us. We're not asleep. Now, contrary to, I know the old story of Rip Van Winkle, you know, who slept under a tree for 20 years. You know what we call someone who sleeps under a tree for 20 years? Dead. Okay, that's what they are, dead. And so contrary, now, and I think there is a brand of Christianity to try to make us in a coma. But we're not in a coma. Paul says, no, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And then he actually repeats it in verse 5 when he says that even when we were dead in trespasses, God has made us alive together in Christ Jesus. And so one of the things that makes grace radical is that it is distributed to people who are dead, who are in an irreversible, unchangeable condition. We are described as being dead in trespasses and sins, caught in the act and dead in the act. But secondly, not only does he say we are dead in trespasses and sins, he describes, he uses language that's very similar to Romans chapter 3, and he indicates that we are self-centered and fleshly. The grace of God is extended to those, or those who receive are recipients of the grace of God, are self-centered and fleshly. In verse 3, he says that among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. And just think of all of the lascivious nature and characteristics of a fallen soul. And that's what we lived out. He says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so here's what it is. We were doing what we wanted to do freely, by the way. We talked a couple of weeks ago about free will. And so when people sin, it's free. And so here's what Paul says. The prior condition of the recipients of grace is, first off, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Secondly, we were self-centered and fleshly, of the flesh. Self-centered, it's an interesting concept, especially biblically understood, because it means that we don't come here. I know what some people think, that we come here neutral. No one comes here neutral. All the children of Adam come here with our hearts bent towards us and away from God. And so that's why it's, the first thing that I know what we think, that most, the first word most of us say is mama or daddy. Probably the first word we say is me. And mine, and certainly it's the first thought that flows out of our condition, that we are self-centered. We are focused on us. And part of our sanctification, by the way, is God continuously inclining us away from self towards Him. So this is, again, the recipients of God's grace. That's part of what makes it radical. The grace of God is extended to those who are dead in trespasses and sins and those who are self-centered and fleshly. But thirdly, we see in verse 3 that the recipients of this grace of God, on top of all of that, were children of wrath. Children upon whom the wrath of God was rightly resting. At the end of verse 3, he goes on to say, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Now, brothers and sisters, that's what makes grace radical. The fact that those to whom it is extended are in a condition that they can't contribute to getting out of. The fact that those to whom it is given are not looking for a good thing or something to help them continue to do the good that's in their hearts, but rather they are fleshly and they are self-centered. And the fact that those who receive this grace are themselves children of wrath, children of hell. So we have escaped the judgment and the wrath of God in our salvation, but the ones who have been given this grace were rightly in the line of the condemned. None of us were falsely accused. No, we were no trumped up charges. All of us were rightly condemned, and we were therefore recipients or under the wrath of God. Part of our evangelism, as we see throughout the New Testament, is to be cognizant of the fact that those who are outside of Christ are under wrath. The wrath of God is presently upon all of those who are not in Christ. And certainly our idea is, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, therefore, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. We persuade men as if we knew they were condemned and they don't know it. And that's the whole essence of evangelism. But here's what we see. The radical grace, what makes grace radical, what makes it so inconceivable. And Jesus uses the analogy, and Paul uses a similar one, when he says, surely if anyone would love a nice guy. That's what Paul says, that who wouldn't lay down their life for a nice guy or even for a friend? But here's what makes grace radical. We were not only enemies, but we were objects of wrath. And we were dead in that condition. And the one that we hated is the one that extended kindness. See, that's what makes grace radical. The recipients of those, the prior condition of the recipients, indicate that something drastic had to take place. But secondly, that leads us to a second consideration, and that is the nature of the one who extends the grace. And again, this is part of what makes grace so radical. What is the nature of the one who extends this grace? Well, is he just some big old teddy bear? You know, what kind of, who is it that extends this grace? Well, there are two characteristics that we see here and that will be manifest throughout Paul's exposition, really here in the book of Ephesians, but we see it elsewhere in Scripture. Two things. Who is it that extends the grace? Well, the one who extends the grace, we are told, is God. In verse 4, the two words upon which our whole condition changes and swings. It goes on in verses 1 through 3 to talk about what we were. But then in verse 4, it opens by saying, but God. God is the one who extends mercy. God is the one who is the giver of this radical grace. But what is the character? What is the nature of the God who gives this grace? Well, two things. Number one, we know that God is holy. He is holy. The book of Habakkuk says he is of such pure eyes that he cannot even behold sin. And secondly, we know that he is just. So grace doesn't fit in there. Here is one who is thrice holy as described in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So here he is, that is, he is so holy that even the heavens aren't pure to him. That's the way it's described in Job. God is holy that he can't even, if there is no shadow of turning in him, and there is no evil in him. James almost gets offended when one suggests perhaps that God would tempt. He says, God is not a man that he should tempt. He doesn't tempt anyone. So here is God, this holy God. And have you ever been around people that are very holy? I hope. But you know those who think perhaps they are more holy than other people? You know what happens? People feel uncomfortable because your holiness, and I'm going to put air quotation marks here, your holiness takes up the whole room. And so it just makes people uncomfortable. Now, some of what we call holiness is just us being bossy and not gracious towards other people. But can you imagine, you notice when you're around someone that is really godly, though, that it just, all of your blemishes stand out. Now, can you imagine that in a human being where godliness is, it's always small. So how great is the holiness of God? Who are you going to compare him to? Find a godly person that you are going to compare to the holiness of God, and you'll be on a lifetime journey. It won't happen. But here's the thing. When we are around godly people, it alters our very behavior. It makes us more self-conscious of certain things, and that's not always a bad thing when it's true godliness that's on display here. But here's what we find out, that you know, the godly person is not always the easiest person to be around because it makes our failure stand out. But how much more so if we are in the presence of God, within whom there is no blemish. Not a godly person, but a godly God. The absolute holiness of God makes grace radical. Because here it is that if we are uncomfortable, or if our behavior is altered by being in the presence of a godly human being who is also fallen, how much more would we conceive our uncomfortable status in being in the presence of God? But it's the exact opposite. By the way, that's what we see with Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is in the presence of God's holiness, all of his blemishes stand out. And he says, woe is me, I'm undone. And I come from a people, I'm a man of sinful lips, and I come from a people of sinful lips. Because even, and by the way, Isaiah was a priest. That's why he was in the temple.
And so here it is that in the presence of this God who is so holy that even we feel, and remember even Peter when a glimpse of God, of Christ's glory shone through, and he looks and he says, my God, he fell on his feet and he looked away from him because of the breakthrough of the holiness of Christ that came through, and he perceived a glimpse of his glory. Here's the point. That's the God that extends grace. But he's not only holy, he's just. He is holy in that anything that is unpure or impure it doesn't fit in his presence. But on top of that, he is just. No, he's not some big teddy bear. He's not some just jolly old God who says, okay, I'm just going to sweep it under the carpet. No, God will require absolute, full, divine retribution for the least violation of the least of his laws. We are told that God is so holy and just that every idle word and thought is to be held into account by him. God is holy. God is just. Now, where does a person who is dead in trespasses and sins, what chance do you stand? But he's gracious. And brothers and sisters, that's what makes grace so radical. You would understand it if God were good and better than everyone, but he had his flaws. You would understand it if he said, you know, give him a break. I've been there. But no, he is absolutely holy. And he's absolutely just. And the person that you would expect to receive the least grace from is the person who's never done wrong. Right? Isn't that what you think? When you see a teacher or when you see a teacher who gets everything right, or a judge who is stern, it's the one who's never broken the law. And you say, well, of course they don't understand. But brothers and sisters, what makes grace so radical? It's not just the nature or the condition of the recipients, but it's the nature of the one who extends it. The one that we think could not understand. And that's how we're quick to say that. Well, you wouldn't understand. And why wouldn't we understand? Because you haven't been in my shoes. But yet, here is a God who is so holy that he has laid the fullness of his wrath on his own son. Here is a God who is so just that no law that he has given that has been violated will not be paid. And yet, that's the God who is gracious. We might expect more mercy, more grace, and more leniency from someone who's faulty. We don't expect grace from someone who is faultless. But here's the third thing. What makes grace radical is not just the nature of the one who extends it or the prior condition of the one who receives this grace, but what makes grace really radical is the effects that it works, the effects that is produced by this grace. And notice what happens. All of a sudden, we are told those who were dead are now alive. Look in verse 1, it says, and you he made alive. And who is it that's been made alive? The ones who were dead in trespasses and sins. In verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ Jesus. And right away, Paul goes to grace. He says, by grace, and it's parenthetical. I love the two parenthetical statements that are in this text here in verse 5 and then also in verse 8. But those are parenthetical statements. In other words, it's not what he's trying to say, but it's in addition to what he is saying. And the point that he is saying is that we have been made alive together with Christ. And so parenthetically, he just recognizes this is of grace. You see, the effects of grace is that it begins with where we are, but it takes us to where we need to be. So those who were dead have been made alive. Not only are we made alive, but we see secondly that one of the effects of grace that is received is that it changes us from a lowly to an exalted position. In verse verses 1 and 2, it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. But what are you now by grace?" In verse 6, he says that we have been made alive together. In verse 5, we've been made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then verse 6, "And has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So one of the effects of grace is that it gives life where there was death, but it also changes our lowly status and gives us a new and exalted position so that we are received into the heavenly places by the holy and the just God who is the giver of this great grace. But thirdly, we see also the means that what makes grace so radical is that it also includes the means that are necessary to receive it. You see, how do we receive this grace? Well, we receive grace through the instrument of faith. And in verse 8, the apostle goes on to say, "By grace you are saved," he says, "by faith." And then he says, "or for by grace you have been saved through faith." And notice this again, here's that parenthetical statement, "and that not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God." So here's what makes grace radical. It takes dead people and gives them life. It takes lowly people and exalts them into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, what is necessary to even receive grace? Faith. And so we don't have faith in and of ourselves. Faith itself is provided by God. Amazing. I mean, that's what grace does. Grace provides the means that are necessary to, in order to receive it. It's like the story that I've often told about my dad during Christmas time. What he would do is take us as kids and give us money, take us to the store, and then give us money to go shop for him or for he and my mother. I mean, and that's what he does. And then on Christmas morning, when the gifts were opened up, they received those gifts as if we had worked jobs to pay for it. Well, what God does is he says, "By grace you are saved." And we, and this is why our Protestant forefathers have called faith the instrumental cause of our justification. In other words, it is the instrument that receives God's grace. And so where does that faith come from? It doesn't come from you. The faith that you use to embrace God's grace comes from God himself. It's like someone coming to your house and saying, "Can I borrow a cup of sugar?" And you say, "Okay, now where's your cup?" And you say, "Well, do you have that?" The difference is, brothers and sisters, we don't come begging. God comes giving. And so grace, what makes it radical is that it changes us from dead to life. It changes our position from one that is lowly to one that is exalted. It provides the means by which we are to receive it. And then fourthly, we see that what makes grace so radical is that it produces the end that it requires. Look in verse 10. Paul, after in verse 9, telling us that we are not saved by works, and he gives us a reason. He says, "Lest anyone should boast." And boy, wouldn't we boast. Don't we find ways even now of boasting of the little stuff that we do down here? We can't get enough of talking about how good we were, when, and what we did. Okay, and so we would boast, and here's what he says to counter that. He says, "It's not by works, lest anyone should boast." But then in verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship." See, rather than us working to do something for God, God himself is at work in us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God beforehand has prepared that we should walk in them. Is there such a thing as a Christian who will not produce good works? No. And how do we know that? Because God has determined beforehand that all of those that he saves will be fruitful in good works. And he's given us his spirit to secure it. And so, therefore, everyone who is in Christ Jesus will produce good works. And you know what's going to be at the end of our good works? God is going to say, and I hate to be a buzzkill on this, but I want to give it to you before it happens. God is going to say, I'm not hoping he's going to say, he's going to say, well done. I know he's going to say, well done. Why? Because he's already created beforehand. We are his workmanship. We are for his boasting. Because we have no grounds to boast. And so we will do good works. We will perform them. We will not be saved by them. We are not sustained by them. But the fact that we have been created, or we have been called out of darkness, the fact that we are recipients of grace and have been quickened by grace, guarantees that we will produce good work. Work that the Father himself will be well pleased with, because he's well pleased with his Son. Grace is radical. Grace is radical because it begins with dead folk and it gives them life. Grace is radical because it takes people who live according to the course of this world and seats them in heavenly places. Grace is radical because the gospel demands faith, and grace gives the faith that the gospel demands. Grace is radical because God, who is holy and just, has demanded good works from us, and he has carved them on us. And it is just as true as it is that we are saved, that we will produce good works. That's all of that contributes to what makes grace so radical. But here's the fourth and final thing that we'll see out of this passage that demonstrates the radical nature of grace is the source of it. The source of this grace is not just God. We know that it's God the Father, but there is a Trinitarian element here. Because verse 1 begins by saying, he has quickened you. And how are we quickened? Quickening is a phrase that means giving life. And we are told, especially in John's Gospel, in John chapter 3, who is the agent that gives life? It is the Holy Spirit. And so God's grace includes the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But then we are told that God is kind towards us. In fact, look at the descriptions. We hear of God's mercy, we hear of God's love, and we hear of God's kindness in all of these verses. But how is the love, mercy, and kindness of God mediated to us? It is through Jesus Christ. God's mercy is on display in his sacrifice of his own Son. God's kindness towards us is on display in that he has quickened us by his Spirit so that we could see the need for his Son. God's love for us is on display in that he has seated us where he has sat his Son, at the right hand of the Father, which is where the Son is. That means we are seated in that same place of privilege, because all of the mercies of the Father are mediated to us through his Spirit as they are found and located in his Son. Brothers and sisters, grace is radical. Grace is not a guy who is stern, who helps out somebody who's trying to get it together. No, grace goes to the enemy, takes care of his debt, gives him life first, takes care of his debt, and then seats him in a privileged place, and then sees him through the works of another, and then has the nerve to say, well done. Brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, if grace is understood for what it is, what our praise to him, what our praise to God is doing, as we look at the work, and Paul sort of alludes to that, where he speaks of us being seated together so that in that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here's what, it's sort of a glimpse, what we do when we respond to God's wonderful and radical grace in obedience. What we are doing is saying to the Father, well done. Good work, because you've saved us everlastingly. You have saved us thoroughly. Who would have ever thought of such a plan of salvation for such horrible, wicked, sinful creatures, And yet, this is where they started, and here's where they are. We marvel at His grace and our obedience to it, our response to it, even the good works that we perform because we have received His grace is a way of saying to the Father, you did it again. Brothers and sisters, don't you see that in the book of Genesis, when God created the heavens and the earth, we see Him at the end of everything saying, it is good. And then when we see Him creating man in His own image, He says, it is very good. Now we, who have been recreated in the image of His Son, are able to say with full confidence and the weight of a whole Bible behind us, when we see the marvels of His grace, and you say, that's what I was, that's what I deserve, that's me in Romans 3, that's me in Romans chapter 1. And here I am, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't know what's better than very good. But here's a good start. We can say thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your love that is in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that for reminding us of how rich your grace is. And if in any way we have tried to safeguard how radical your grace is by assuming that it's only for good people or people who get cleaned and stay clean, then we do confess and we pray that you would grant us a heart of repentance. Let us go and let us go to your word and see what exactly it is has been saved and what it is that you have saved us with. And once we understand who we are and what we have received, our hearts can't help but to echo gratitude and thanksgiving for such a wonderful and radical and amazing grace as you have given us in Christ. We pray that we would never diminish it, not by our words, not by our actions, not by our failures, not by our being inattentive to the things that you have granted. We pray that we would never grow tired of this grace, and that we would never grow ashamed of it, and that we would never become so familiar with it that our hearts are not overwhelmed. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.